This morning, of course, as we have said and as we've sung, this morning marks the beginning of the Advent season, and it is the beginning of each of the four Gospels that marks Jesus' arrival on earth in the Incarnation, what Christmas is all about. And what we do some years is we pull parts from different ones of the Gospels, and other years what we do is we say, let's hone in on one Gospel and just unpack what it has to say all on its own about the birth of Christ. And that's what we want to do this year for Christmas. We are planning to work out of the Gospel of Matthew over the next several weeks. Matthew chapter 1 and 2 are all about Jesus' early days on earth as a baby. So we're going to spend 5 weeks out of those two chapters. All right, two chapters, Matthew 1 and 2, 5 weeks. But you know, the thing is, there's one part of those chapters that we never read. There's one part of those chapters that we always skip over. And the crazy thing is, it's the first part. It's the first page of the New Testament. And we're going to hit it this morning. We are going to read the genealogy of Jesus Christ this morning. And by that, of course, I mean, I'm going to read it. You don't have to. Don't worry. For those of you who know what the genealogy is, I almost came up here. I thought about coming up here and just reading it right away. You know, no introduction. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of, and so on, all the way down through, just so I could see the looks on your faces as I went down through all of these names. Because we never read it, do we? But I figured that there's a good chance we had some new people with us this morning. And if that's the case for you, I did not want to scare you off for your first time here with he's reading the genealogy. But we believe God's word is inspired. Don't we? All of it. All of it. It's in here for a reason. And oh, the lessons we can learn even from the genealogies. Today was almost going to be called the mothers of Jesus. Right? Plural. The mothers of Christ. And what I truly want you to do as I read is I want you to watch out for the names of the women who are mentioned. Four women plus Mary. But there's enough confusion going on in our culture surrounding the redefinition of the family and who and what it is that constitutes a family. And I didn't want to do anything that would appear to be supporting that for somebody just passing by at a distance. And so instead of the mothers of Jesus, today is the women of grace. Right? Women of grace. But it's these women who appear in the ancestral lineage of Christ. Ancestral mothers, and the lessons of profound grace that I believe God intends to teach us through them, through His Word this morning. So, would you follow along with me as I read Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, and I would welcome your prayers as I go. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. So far, so good, right? We recognize all of them. It's okay. We go on. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Ammon. Ammon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. Still with me? Nobody asleep? All right, just thought I'd check in. We're two-thirds of the way through. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. Abiud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Eliud. Eliud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus, there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. The word of our Lord. Praise be to God. Go and be blessed. Have a great week. I've wanted to do that for some time now. A public reading of the genealogy of Christ. God's word, genealogy. But really, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful, right? This is God's word. So let's see what He has in it for us this morning. A few ground rules about genealogies as we begin. First, genealogies in ancient times functioned to embed a family story, not just a legal listing. Okay? Genealogies were a way of telling the family story. Like links on a web page, every single name was a reference back to some story that the readers were to be familiar with. It embedded a story. Second rule, in ancient genealogies, there was room to be creative, okay? This is weird to us. There was room to be creative in ancient genealogies, meaning omissions were not a problem. An author of a genealogy could choose for his own purposes to let out a name, and it was okay by ancient standards. The word father that we read in English, the word father, was the word for the general word for a progenitor. An ancestor, the way we might use fathers or forefathers interchangeably, like our fathers came over and settled America. Not necessarily someone's direct biological father. Matthew's genealogy has noticeably less generations than Luke's. There are less generations in Matthew than in Luke, and that's okay. That was allowed by their ancient standards. Third rule. Numbers were significant in these genealogies. Right? We won't do a full study of Hebrew numerology here, but numbers were significant. Clearly, Matthew is building his genealogy around the number 14, isn't he? The number 14. There are three 14s, Abraham to David, David to exile, exile to the Christ, three 14s, which is six sevens. Three 14s, six sevens, but hang on to that till next week. And there's also some significance with the numeric value of David's name. Right? Numbers were important in what they were doing. Here's the fourth rule. From the exile on down, if you start at that generation of the exile and you work towards Christ, Matthew and Luke, plain as day, are different. Plain as day. You can read them. You can compare them. Matthew's genealogy, Luke's genealogy are not the same. So that's a bit of a mystery for us, isn't it? There are lots of suggested explanations. The one that's most compelling to me is the Israelites had the practice of one man, where one man might pass on descendants in his brother's name or in a close relative's name. And there may be one or even more than one instance of that in this lineage. And so one explanation is that quite likely Matthew or Luke, one of them follows the biological ancestry and one of them follows the legal ancestry. But the point is, all of that fits within the accepted practice for ancient genealogical writers. They weren't being dishonest. They weren't breaking the rules. They didn't get it wrong or were lying. All of this fit in. They were used to teach a story, to tell a story. They had a recognized form and practice and shape to them. And yet there was fluidity within that form, much more than we might expect. With that in mind, let's see what Matthew does with his to get our attention. Four characters in this genealogy. There were four characters in this genealogy who would have absolutely jumped off the page at the original readers. All right? And not just that they were people of disrepute, because there's some of that throughout. There are lots of sketchy characters, but there are four people that the original readers would have just never expected to see in a genealogy. You know who they are? Each of the four was a woman. And that means that each was a social outsider at that time. Matthew includes in his list of the generational fathers of Jesus four women in a time when women were never expected to be featured in such a record. So knowing that, we can see right off the bat, Matthew was doing something deliberately to get our attention with the women he included. Did you catch them all? Four of them, plus Mary, we're going to save her till the end. Four of them, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. David, the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Now, isn't that interesting? Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Uriah's wife, who we know, of course, was Bathsheba. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, Mary. Very interesting. And the reason why I say it's interesting is because each of these four women were characterized by, are you ready? Each of these four was characterized by, or involved with, or complicit in sexual sin. Sexual impurity, infidelity, sexual misconduct. Each of these women, from a religious standpoint, a moral standpoint, were unclean. They were tainted, they were tarnished by sexual indiscretion. You see, not just were they social outsiders by virtue of being women, they were also moral outsiders by virtue of their lack of sexual virtue. This one takes a little bit more explanation than the fact that they were all women. But we're going to see why. And I want to say, we're going to get to some of the men next week. All right. Pointing out the sin of the women is not to say that they don't measure up to the men in the list, because the men are usually just as bad, if not worse. But it's that we know the genealogy of that time was supposed to include men, and so of course you're going to have some good ones and some bad ones, but the genealogy did not have to include women. And so if Matthew's going to mention them, and if he's going to name just a few of them, wouldn't we expect him to pick the cream of the crop in his lineup of the Messiah's grandmothers? The best of the best great-grandmas? But who did he include? You cannot begin to imagine their full impact until we go through them one by one. All right? Let's go in order. Tamar. Tamar was the mother of twins. Isn't that nice? Twins? Everybody likes twins. There's something neat about them. We just had the funeral earlier this past week for my wife's grandfather. One of my wife's cousins had twins many years ago. And so we told the story how the whole way through that pregnancy, Grandpa would walk around telling people, Andrea is having us twins. There's something special about it. The family's proud. Is that why she's included? Twins? Here's the whole story. Disclaimer. This is not one of the more well-known Old Testament stories. We don't teach this in kids' church for reasons you're about to see why. Tamar was married to a son of Judah. Wait just a minute. Didn't it say Judah was the father of, whose mother was Tamar? Married to a son of Judah? Yes. In fact, married to more than one son of Judah. But we'll get there. She's married to a son of Judah. Her husband's name was Ur. Ur. Now, I'm not an expert in what you should look for in potential suitors, but I'm pretty sure that's not the best name out there. Ur. Ur was wicked in the Lord's sight. Not just indecisive, but wicked. So wicked that what? Anybody know? The Lord put him to death, right? Now, I want you to put on your ancient Near Eastern glasses for a minute. Look at the world the way that they would have in that time. In that culture, if a man died and left his wife childless, no question, no doubt about it, It was the duty of his younger brother, if he had any, it was the duty of his younger brother to lie with his wife, get her pregnant, and have children in his brother's name. Duty of a brother-in-law. Hear me loud and clear. It is no longer that way today. All right? No longer that way today, but it was then. Ur dies, no kids, brother named Onan, brother-in-law duty, there you go. But Onan did not want to. Did not want to. And we are told it was not because of any concern for purity that he had. And it was not because he was indulging in some romantic fairy tale where he regarded himself as betrothed to someone else who was really his beloved or something like that. No, we are told he did not want to simply because he knew the kids would be his brother's and not his own. So he didn't go through with it. He refused to go through with it. And what he did was also wicked in the Lord's sight, so that the Lord put him to death as well. Got it? Brother number one, brother number two, dead, no kids. Now what? Well, there is a third brother, but he's just a boy. He's just a boy. And Judah, the dad, the father-in-law, Judah starts to get this crazy idea that maybe the problem is not with his boys, but with this woman. I mean, everyone he gives her keeps dying off. And so he thinks he doesn't want to give her his last one too. So he tells Tamar to wait. He tells her to wait until Shelah grows up. I mean, this guy did not know how to name kids, did not know how to name boys, right? Shelah. But he tells her to wait until Shelah grows up, all the while apparently never actually intending to give him to her. Put all of that on hold for just a minute. We know, hindsight is 20/20. We know that to this point, the messianic line has flowed right to Judah. It is resting in Judah at that moment, and it seems to have come to some sort of impasse at this generation. What's going to happen? You cannot make this stuff up. Tamar sees she's never going to be given a husband to have children with, but she knows the family line needs to be carried on. So, she dresses up like a prostitute. She disguises, covers her face like a prostitute. She sits beside the road where her father-in-law was tending sheep. Now, his wife, her mother-in-law, his wife had just recently passed away, if that makes any part of this story better. But she dresses up like a prostitute near where her father-in-law is working, sits by the roadside, gets approached by her father-in-law, has sex with her father-in-law, gets impregnated by her father-in-law, bears a child with two for her father-in-law. Great, 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 great grandmother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Impregnated by her father-in-law. And it's not just, oh yeah, this happened over here in the family tree, but we just don't really talk about it. No, this is the offspring through whom the line to Christ continued. And Matthew is going out of his way to remind us of it. Whose father, whose mother was Tamar. Don't forget the story. And in that Genesis account, if we read everything that takes place as being condoned by the book of Genesis, we've completely misunderstood how to read it. In its usual way, Genesis is undermining, subverting, and even mocking the very patriarchal society it is portraying. It is presented as almost matter of fact. Judah sees a prostitute, in he goes. Right? Doesn't seem like she had to worry, how will I get him to come to me? How will I get him to come in? No, dressed like a prostitute, in he goes. Where's his righteousness? He is impure. And then he is self-righteous. When it comes out what Tamar has done, he is ready to put her to death for the very same act of indiscretion he himself was guilty of. Ready to put her to death. Not him, just her. Until it becomes known through a little trick she did with an ancient ID card that he was the one she had prostituted herself with. Such that by the end of the story, he pronounces to her, "Surely you are more righteous than I." He does not sleep with her again. Boys are born, one of whom stands in line from Adam to Christ. The sin of humanity, and all the while God interweaving, intertwining his purpose, his perfect plan at just the right time. G-S-H-R. Go back 2 weeks if you don't get the reference. We are not saying the women are impure relative to the men. Far from it. But given that Matthew mentions these four specifically when he would not have had to, is it not significant that each one of them are tainted with sexual indiscretion? They're moral outsiders. That's Tamar. Have to do the rest more quickly. Rahab, mother of Boaz. Remember her? Remember Rahab? She was the innkeeper that the Israelite spies went to when they were about to take Jericho in battle. And innkeeper, and we sort of put that in quotes, innkeeper was almost certainly a euphemism for, you guessed it, prostitutes. Grandma, in Hebrews 11, in the Hall of Faith, where Rahab is included, the Greek word for her is Rahab the porne. Rahab the porne. Rahab the porner. Same root word from which we get the word pornography. Sexually deviant, impure. So many of these original texts, we would almost blush if we read them that way. They wouldn't even be published in Christian circles today. Rahab the porne. Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Ah, now there you say, there at last, there is a woman who is pure, right? Not a scandal to be found. Ruth was a model of upstanding character the whole way through the book. Noble character, above and beyond what would have been expected of her or required. And in a sense, you would be right. But do you remember? Do you remember where Ruth was from? Remember her homeland? How she was Ruth the Moabitess? The Moabitess? And again, that's very interesting. Who were the Moabites? We have to go back to Genesis 19. And in Genesis 19, after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, a man named Lot flees the city with his two daughters and his wife. Man, wife, two daughters. His wife is put to death on the way, so that they are left with a situation where there is only the man and his two daughters alone in the mountain. Does your stomach have the ability to churn? This is messed up. And this is the beginning of Christmas. First page of the New Testament. We skim over this every year. A gentleman told me right before first service, he never reads this. He skips it. This is what we do. Maybe this is why we only skim over it. Maybe it's why we don't even skim over it. Does your stomach have the ability to churn? Matthew is not shying away from the grotesqueness. He's going out of his way to include it, to emphasize it, to highlight it. Lot and his two daughters are alone in the mountain. His daughters reckon there's no one else around, to lie with them or to preserve their family line. And so they conspire to get their father drunk, to take turns on two different nights and become pregnant by him. And out of those pregnancies come two of the most consistent enemies of the Israelites throughout the entire Old Testament. One son is named Ben-Ami, meaning son of my people, son of my own people. He becomes the father of the Ammonites, Ben-Ami, Ammonites, son of my own people. And the other son is named Moab. Moab, a name meaning from father. From my own father, Moab, from whom come the Moabites. And who, by the way, just on the side, at the end of the book of Numbers, these are the ones who lead the people of Israel into sexual sin. Moabites. Enemies of Israel had their origins in incest. Genesis 19 is mocking the origins of their rivals. And in an age and a communal culture marked by tribal identity. You are who you are a part of. Ruth is a Moabite from father. Last, Bathsheba. Bathsheba. And again, she is not solely to blame by any means. Not pinning things on the women instead of the men. This is David's doing. No doubt about it. But because of David's action, Bathsheba becomes pregnant through adultery. And though that child dies, and Solomon is the result of a later pregnancy, her whole identity, she is ushered into the Bible in scandal and infidelity. Incest, incest, unwed pregnancy, prostitution, adultery, mothers, grandmothers, in Matthew 1. Social outsiders because they were women, moral outsiders because of their sexual sin. Here's one more piece. Do you know what else these women each had in common? Each of the four was a Gentile. Each of the four was also a Gentile, a pagan, an ethnic outsider. In a time and a place where people of God was defined by ethnic Israel, each of these four was a pagan Gentile. They were spiritual outsiders. They were outcasts in every single way. They were spiritual outsiders. Judah had gone from his family to Canaan when Genesis 38 took place. An ancient writer named Philo says that Tamar was from Syrophoenicia, unquestionably a Gentile city. Rahab was a Canaanite from Jericho. Ruth, as we've covered, was a Moabitess, not an Israelite. And by identifying Bathsheba as the wife of Uriah, Matthew is emphasizing the very Gentile part of her identity via her husband. He could have just said whose mother was Bathsheba. He says whose mother had been the wife of Uriah the Hittite, Gentile. Why is he doing this? Why is he doing this? Why is he including them in the first place when he did not have to? And why, given that he is including them, why is he picking ones who were tarnished by sin? Why is he picking ones and going out of his way to identify them as such who were Gentile outsiders? Would you not agree? It's clear he's doing this on purpose. He's doing this deliberately. I mean, if he just wanted to include some matriarchs to round out the gender balance, he had others he could have picked. He could have picked Sarah, could have picked Rebecca, could have picked Leah. Not that they didn't have failings of their own, but they were cleaner than these. There were other matriarchs, but he picks these four. Why did he do it? Why did he pick outsiders, outcasts, people who were broken in every single way imaginable? Each of the four, in their own way, had stories of brokenness, blame, and fault. They were tainted sexually, they were tainted socially, and they were tainted spiritually. Shortcoming after shortcoming, imperfection piled upon imperfection. He includes them because God looks at these ones and says, yeah, that's exactly who I choose to use in the story of my son. They, the broken, the outcast, those are exactly the ones that I sovereignly ordain to give a part, to give a role to play in the story of the sending of my son. I choose to take those who are on the outside and in Christmas to put them right in the middle, the inside, the highlight, the center of the story. You see, if you look at your life and you see brokenness, you see things that do not measure up, things that don't fit God's sovereign plan. If you look at your life and you see brokenness, in fact, only if you look at your life and you see brokenness, do you have a role to play in this story. This is the prerequisite to get in. Recognizing your own brokenness. And if you look at people around you and you see brokenness, you see people that do not measure up, people that do not on their own merit fit in, don't you see they're Christmas insiders? This is precisely what and who Christmas is all about. John Newton, at the end of his life. John Newton was the man who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. And at the end of his life, as his memory was beginning to fade, one of the things John Newton said was, "Two things I remember very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." That's it. That's how you have a role in this story, recognizing your own brokenness. Just over 10 years ago, with an early ministry opportunity, I was in my early 20s, and I was just starting to get a passion for what gospel ministry is all about. And I was getting a heart and understanding, this is what we are about in gospel ministry. This is what I want to give my life to. And as I started to get involved, I came face to face not just with the beauty of the gospel, but with the brokenness of my own heart. And every time I wanted to go this way, I noticed my heart was going this way instead. And so devastated by what I was seeing in myself, I went to a team leader at that phase of life and I said, "This is what we're about, and I have nothing to do with this in here. I don't deserve to be a part of this anymore like I ever did." But what I said to him, "I don't deserve to be a part of this. If you want to send me home, I wouldn't blame you, because everything that I'm recognizing myself is not a part of this. What do I do? I don't deserve this." And he said to me, "You've never been more qualified for this than you are right now." Because it's the brokenness, it's recognizing I've got nothing in here. It's what the seed of these women has done for us to bring us in. But recognizing on my own, I'm an outsider. Now, how did he do it? How did he do it? How did God take people who were so obviously on the outside and bring them into his story? There's one more woman in Matthew 1, isn't there? Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And Matthew gives us this almost awkward wording to avoid ever saying that Joseph was the direct father, the direct progenitor of Jesus, to indicate there is something besides just mere human ancestry with this one. But he is the husband of Mary, one more woman, a social outsider. Would have never expected to find her listed in the genealogy. And not just was she a social outsider, but Mary was thought guilty of indiscretion for the rest of her life. Because of the virgin birth, people knew she had not been with Joseph yet and she's pregnant. She was thought guilty of infidelity for the rest of her life. Matthew 1:19, her own fiance assumed she was unfaithful. John 8:48, people imply they know Joseph wasn't Jesus' real father. She was implicated in sexual scandal for the rest of her days. Moral outsider. Social outsider, moral outsider. And she gives birth to a son. A son who was not a Gentile, but who would save all the Gentiles, as we will see more of next week. But a son who lived as a social outcast. He walked with moral outcasts. He identified with the spiritual outsiders his entire life. Jesus is born, he identifies with the outsider his entire life, and he goes to the cross, and at the cross, what happens? He is cast outside. He's cast out. He's cast outside the gates, outside the city, outside the temple. He is cast out from the presence of his Father. He made himself an outsider. He took your outsiderness and put it on himself so that you, though an outsider, could be an insider because of the grace of Christmas. He took your outsiderness on himself and carried it away to make you an insider, and he did it by making himself broken for you. This is what we remember with communion, is it not? We are broken. He was the bread broken to take our brokenness, put it on himself, carry it away to make us whole. The broken are redeemed through anything they have done, not through anything we have done, but through the offspring. As generation after generation in God's sovereign plan, pointing, leading all the way up to this one who was broken for you.